Does it sound good, Rick? Sound good. Okay. Yeah, no, I've got lots of Bibles in the sanctuary. And then when I catch people trying to take the pew Bibles, I usually stop them and get the other one. Yeah. All right. Yeah. Well, and right now online, there are so many, Bible Gateway, Audible, auditory Bibles. I mean, just about any kind of Bible you want to find is online. And, but yeah. And Bibles are easy to get, and they're super cheap. That people still steal a few Bibles. Yeah, that's probably cheaper if you have Amazon Prime. All right, let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this new day, and we thank you that we can study the Bible and we can do it together. We pray that you would be with us as we do this and open the eyes of our heart and give us your peace. So we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Make sure that the sound is good enough. Okay. I want to begin with a question today. Can the Romans be saved? All right. What would be the arguments that they couldn't be saved? Okay. How about their behavior? Their behavior now. Yeah. So in many ways, good morning. How you doing, Lil? I don't want to know. Okay. Now, We talked about behavior, and that's really what Romans 1 is about, is the behavior of the non-Jews in the empire. Now, when I ask this word saved, what did I mean by that? When I say, can the Romans be saved, what am I asking? You just answered it with the same word. Converted. Okay. From what to what? Okay. So Christianity is kind of a category there. Can we be more specific or explicit? Yeah, I know. I keep pushing you guys. What's that? Okay. Believers in what? Okay. What does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ? The resurrection, to believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Okay, so then we have this historical question about whether or not he rose from the dead, and then we have another theological answer. Well, I'll pull the book of James on you. Do demons believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Does that mean they're saved? Do demons believe that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins? Does that mean that they're saved? Okay, so what are we talking about? Demons don't know that they're damned? Can demons be saved? No. Can people be saved? So there's a difference between demons and people. People can change, demons can't. Okay. So what do we mean by this word saved? Now, Edie, when she kind of gave, she said eternal salvation, and I tagged her on half of that because she used the same word for the answer. And I said, no, you're not allowed to do that. But she did use a different word, which is helpful because she pointed to something. And eternal is a very tricky word too, because eternal isn't the same as everlasting. Everlasting is lots of time. Eternal is timeless. Okay, so that's a little different. So when you ask the question, can the Romans be saved? You really have to work quite a bit on this question of what do we mean by saved? And when we started it in chapters 1 through 3, chapter 1 listed all the misery of the Romans. Chapter 2 listed what? So chapter 1 dealt with all the Gentiles, the Greeks as Paul called them. Chapter 2 dealt with who? What's that? No, chapter 1 dealt with the pagans. Chapter 2 dealt with the Jews. And what was Paul's point? Well, can the Jews be saved? Now, I want you to back away from thinking of this as a 21st century Protestant Christian a little bit and try to think of it in terms of what it meant for Israel in the Old Testament, okay? Because Israel, well, here's a question. When Samuel died, where did he go? Where do you get that idea? Well, why of all the old people who died in the Old Testament did I pick Samuel? Something peculiar happened to Samuel after he died. Oh, you guys know your Bible. Come on. Someone's going to pluck it up. Samuel died. Elijah goes up in a chariot of fire. Ah, the witch of Endor. So Samuel gets summoned up by Saul. Okay. Why does Elijah go up in a chariot of fire? Where did Elijah go? In the transfiguration, two people show up with Jesus, Elijah and Moses. Now, there's lots of reasons why those two. Law and the prophets. Moses is the law, Elijah's the prophets. Moses is also a prophet, but this kind of law and the prophets, that's one idea. Symbolically, they work. But there's another idea. There we go. Neither of them had their deaths verified. Elisha watches Elijah go up. Why did Elijah go up? Where's heaven? Up. Where did Samuel go? Down. What's down where Samuel went? The earth. Sheol. Oh, see, you guys know your Bible. That's why we have this class, because y'all have a lot more Bible knowledge than most folks around. Well, where's... Really? I didn't know that. That's interesting. So... David talks about this in the Psalms. You know, where do you go when you die? You go down to Sheol. And the Greeks had a different word for it. What was that word? Anybody know? Oh, that's not the Greek word. That comes up then in the Jewish context. I always trick people here when I tell them that the word hell is not in the Bible. And they say, well, wait a minute. And they pull out their NIV and they do a concordance search and they find hell. And they say, no, the word hell is in the Bible. I say, well, there's two words in the New Testament that sometimes get translated into hell. One is Gehenna, which is this valley outside of Jerusalem. And the other is Hades. All right. And what's the relationship between Hades and Sheol? It's place of the dead. It's the place of the dead. And it's in the underworld, and it's down. So heaven is up, and Sheol, Hades, and hell are down. If you ask a sixth grader, at least 50 years ago, if you asked a sixth grader, that's what a sixth grader would tell you. Where's heaven? Up. And if you speak Spanish, los cielos, the heavens. It's in Spanish. It's in Latin. Heaven and the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God. What, do you look around on the ground? No, the heavens. Where are the heavens? Up. Everybody knows this. Ah, what is the abyss? That's kind of a different thing, but it's not unrelated. What's the difference? What's the difference between Sheol and an abyss? What doesn't an abyss have? If you look down into a dark hole and you say, that's an abyss, what are you saying? You don't see the bottom. Exactly. An abyss doesn't have a bottom. But a hole has a bottom. An abyss doesn't have a bottom. Okay. So Samuel goes down to Hades or Sheol, and he's down there. And, was Samuel saved? What do we mean by that question? Samuel would have certainly been a Sadiq. What's a Sadiq? I don't know what a Sadiq is. Maybe Paul's using these other words. I'll use the English translation of a Sadiq. Samuel would have been a righteous man, wouldn't he? Samuel was a very righteous man. He was a prophet. He was a judge. He led Israel. He anointed Saul. He anointed David. He did what was right. Sons, not so much. Samuel did. And so he was in Hebrew, it'd be a Sadiq. He'd be a righteous one because he's righteous. But was Samuel saved? See, the problem, it's a trick question for y'all because I'm kind of mixing categories on you. Because you've got this New Testament category called saved, and you've got this Old Testament context where Samuel goes down to Sheol. So does David. So does everyone, except Elijah. And a lot of questions about Moses. And that's why Moses and Elijah go to heaven. But then you think, well, what do you mean by heaven? And so I'm messing with your categories. And now we still have to deal with this word eternal that Edie threw out there, because the truth is that when we ask about this word saved, even in the New Testament context, we're both talking about this life and the next. We're talking about both of those realities. And so when we talk about Samuel and almost everything in the Old Testament, well, until you get to the book of Daniel begins getting really funny. And the book of Daniel is like this boundary water between the Testaments, because if you're just reading your Bible and it's a nice Protestant Bible and you don't have any of those funny Catholic books in the middle, you leave Malachi and then boop, there, right? You are in the book of Matthew and you have a bunch of genealogies and you're catching up with the story. But already in the New Testament, we have this full-blown resurrection. Well, you think, oh, wait a minute. I remember something about that in the book of Daniel, this resurrection of the dead. And well, because you have this difficult question that Samuel was a holy one. He was a good man. He was used by God. He was a prophet. He was a judge. All these things. Will Samuel spend eternity in Sheol? No. And people begin to think, just wouldn't be right if Samuel spent eternity in Sheol, would it? but he was a righteous person. Now, the Romans, as we learned, and the Greeks, because really Paul calls them the Greeks more than he calls them the Romans, even though he's writing to the Romans, not so righteous. And Paul lists in Romans 1 all the ways that they're not righteous. And so when we ask the question, can they be saved? We talk about both this life and the next, don't we? So let's say somebody's up in some church and we're having Testimony Sunday this week, and Bob gets up and Bob stands on stage and Bob says, I used to be a drunkard. I used to beat my wife and beat my kids. I used to rob from my boss and sleep with my neighbor's wife. But then I got saved. What does that mean for Bob's life? You know the rest of the story, what he's going to say. What doesn't he do anymore? All those bad things. He doesn't do those bad things. He got saved. He got saved from those bad things. But everybody else in that church is going to listen to old Bob, and they're going to say, boy, he got saved. Stuff changed in this life and the next. It's connected. This life and the next are connected. But now we have to have a question. Can Bob be saved? Now, I asked before, can demons be saved? And I had to think about that a minute. I thought, no. I just don't really know why. I'd never really had a Sunday school lesson on it or a catechism lesson on it or anything like that, but don't think so. And that's a good answer. Probably not. Bob, however, can get saved. And when Bob gets saved, it's like this life and the next. Okay, here's another question. Let's say Bob's lived a bad life and Bob's on his deathbed and Bob's wife calls, now I'm just making this up, okay, nobody start thinking, I'm thinking about anybody's husband named Bob or anything because I'm just making this story up. Any rumors getting on? But Bob's wife goes to church here and says, Pastor Paul, Bob's not doing real well. Can you come over and talk to him? Sure, come over and talk to him. So I come over, talk to Bob, say, how you doing, Bob? Okay, how are you feeling about your death, Bob? Because we know it's coming. Most people are a little scared to ask questions like that. But pastors are allowed to ask questions like that because everybody kind of expects them to. So, Bob, you're about to die. How do you feel about that? I'm scared. What are you scared about? I wasn't very good to my wife. I wasn't very good to my kids. I wasn't very good to my neighbor or my boss. I didn't live a very good life. Oh. Why does that make you nervous, Bob? Well, I'm pastor, you know I never go to church. Yeah, I know, because your wife always comes alone. But I'm worried that some of those rumors about the grave might be true. Hey, Bob. Well, you think there's anything we can do about that? I don't know, pastor. You tell me. That's your job. Bob, I think there is something we can do about that. I think we can have some confession. I think we can have some prayer. And I think that you can be saved. Even though I did all those bad things. Yep, even though you did all those bad things. Okay. Well, I'd like that. Okay, Bob, well, let's pray together. Okay. Can Bob be saved even then? Yes. Y'all been catechism, church, all your life. Y'all know these answers. And it's a good answer. Yes, he can. But it's a funny answer that makes people nervous, isn't it? Why? Because Bob's kids are like, Bob was a jerk. Bob's kids are in therapy with Edie. Bob's kids are like, boy, my father was a mess. You know how he treated my mom? You know how he treated us? I'm paying you how much a week to come and talk to you, and my father should be paying the bill because he put me in this mess. Yeah. So is it fair of God to save Bob? Ooh, that's a hard question. Well, there you go. Okay, but you know, but I'm sitting there meeting with Bob, and Bob asked me, and I tell him, yeah. I'm not gonna say, I don't know, Bob, we'll give it a try. I'm not gonna tell him that. Okay. I had a lot of interesting conversations with your father. Yeah. Yeah. You're right. Only God decides. Yeah. That's right. And I feel good about your father. But you're right. This is God's decision. Yeah, Pascal's wager is if you here's a bet. The upside of confessing Christ is potentially huge. The downside is potentially huge. So why not? That's basically in a nutshell. But a lot of people then will wade in with what they'll call something like EV beliefism, where they'll say, oh, you know, I'm just going to, you know, and I hear people talk like this sometimes, and they're like, I'm just going to wait until the last minute and I'll get to live the way I want. And then it's kind of like, you know, if you're going into it that way, I'm not so sure you're actually going to be terribly sincere at the last minute, because it's a little, and I'm not quite so sure your repentance is really going to be sincere either. So again, we can have a lot of conversation about this, and I don't necessarily want to bring us all the way there, but I do this to point out the difficulty of the question, can the Romans be saved, and what that means. And again, it's got to mean this life and the next, and it's got to impact lifestyle and how they live. And now, let's talk about the gods and what it means to be a Roman. Because everybody knew, if you were a Roman or a Greek, and if you want to see good examples of this, read the Iliad. How do you gain, well, we can put this little ark up here too. There's your firmament. You have the gods up there who are like these like whimsical superheroes, and we have all of us miserable folks down here below trying to live out our lives in the muck and the mire of everyday life. And if you need a little help from above, one of the gods, well, how do you get the gods' attention, and how do you get the gods on your good side? Sacrifice. Build yourself a little altar. Now, if you want something really good, you'd better take a good animal and put it up there. Now this is going to disturb you, but I'm going to say it anyway because it's true. If you want a really important thing done, you sacrifice something that's really important to you. Sacrifice your child to that altar. And you can find that in, you know, Agamemnon offering his daughter for fair winds to get over to Troy to prosecute that war on behalf of his brother Menelaus. So, and the sacrifices, the pleasant aroma of the sacrifice goes up to the nose of the god. The god sees it and says, oh, these gods are kind of vain. They really like me. They're giving sacrifices. They're giving more sacrifices and more gifts, and they're sucking up to me good. I'm going to swing down there and do a little something for them. That's the way the gods work, okay? And that's pretty much universal all around the world. That's how you gain favor. And you can think about it in terms of gods and stories like this, or you can think about it in terms of the future. If you want to secure for yourself a good future, you sacrifice today. You buckle down and study hard, or you save your money, or you forego pleasures of one kind or another, and you get what you want tomorrow by sacrificing today. It works both in the secular realm, and it works in this theological pagan realm. And then there's the question, however, because the Romans want to get saved, and that saved business is really complex, because one of the things that we know is sometimes people like using the Eastern word karma. Sometimes people like using the biblical language of sowing and reaping. What's the truth about sowing and reaping? All right, so old Bob doesn't treat his wife real well. How happy is his marriage? Any guesses? Now, what name shall we give Bob's wife? How about Matilda? Because we don't have any Matildas in the church. Bob's wife, Bob and Matilda are married. And so for some reason, Matilda hangs on to that marriage. You know, she got all kinds of reasons to leave, but she got some reasons to stay. They almost always do. If they had no reason to stay, they wouldn't stay. So Matilda hangs in there. And you go over to Bob and Matilda's house, and boy, they fight like cats and dogs. They're always doing stuff to get under each other's skin. They both got long scorecards in their minds of past wrongs done. And when they have an argument, they pull those events out, you know, and they throw it in the other one's face. That's how it's done, right? Well, sowing and reaping, there's a lot of truth to that. Bob's sown a miserable marriage, and he's reaped what he sowed. He's got a miserable wife. He's got a miserable marriage. Home isn't a whole lot of fun. So that's part of the reason Bob does what he does. Well, sowing and reaping is also true. And so we talked about that and with law number one and law number two, that, well, shoot, if you behave this way, life is kind of miserable. But you know what? If Bob had arranged his marriage in a different way, if he was kind to his wife and giving to his wife, well, Matilda probably be a little kinder and more giving to him. Home is a little bit nicer then. And the kids grow up, and the kids are kind of well-ordered, and the kids sort of behave, and house is kind of a good place. Just because Bob treats his wife better, and she treats him better, and Dad and Mom treat each other pretty good, and the kids pick that up, and the kids treat each other pretty good, and treat Mom and Dad pretty good, and everything is just better. That's kind of saved, a little bit, at least. Now, when it comes to the Romans, we ask the question, well, how does this get started? And then we get into this word righteousness. And so, when Paul talks about the Jews, now when you say, okay, now the Jews, we talked about law number one and law number two. Law number one is the immediate law. That's the law that if you touch a hot stove, your hand gets burned. Bob and Matilda have learned a few things from the immediate law. If Bob goes out drinking and carousing and comes home sloppy drunk and abuses his wife and abuses his children, home isn't going to be much fun. Then Bob sits down for a minute and says, you know what? Then Bob starts cleaning up his act, and he's a little better husband. And Matilda's thinking, well, Bob ain't so bad. I'm going to treat him a little better. And she treats him a little better. And the kids are like, gosh, it's really horrible when Mom and Dad are fighting. And when we jump in, it's really a mess. Maybe I'm going to treat my father and mother a little better. Maybe I'm going to honor them, even if they don't have that 10th commandment about honoring father and mother. And pretty soon, Bob and Matilda and the kids are getting along a little bit better. And it's all law number one. It's all immediate. And nobody told them, honor your father and mother. Nobody told them, thou shalt not commit adultery. But everybody kind of knew it. But the Jews come along with law number two. And can the Jews be saved? Now answer that question. Yes, we can all answer yes to that. Now, stay out of the New Testament for a minute. How can the Jews be saved? Even if you just read the book of Deuteronomy. God lays it down right there at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Do these things, things will be dandy. Do these other things, things are a mess. Well, what's the story of the Jews? Sometimes better than others. Let's be fair. They had their moments. But a lot of the story about a lot of the story is a story of failure. And why, you know, read the book of Chronicles. The book of Chronicles asks the question, how could God possibly allow the Babylonians to come and destroy his temple on earth? A lot of the rest of the nations would say, no God worth his salt would allow his temple to be destroyed, would be another bigger, badder God to come along and destroy someone's temple. But no, the book of Chronicles answers that question. Why would God allow his temple to be saved? What's the answer that the book of Chronicles gives? You don't even have to read the book of Chronicles. You can probably guess it. It was defiled. The Jews didn't keep their bargain. So the answer to can the Jews be saved is maybe, yeah, sometimes, but it's rough. That's kind of the answer. But then when you have how are the Jews saved? Well, Romans are saved by, well, maybe they'll do a little bit of looking at sowing and reaping and figure that out, but maybe they're saved by sacrificing to the gods, observances, works. But then you might ask, well, why do the Jews get such special treatment? That's kind of where the question begins. And Paul starts there with, what shall we say? What then shall we say that Abraham, our ancestor, according to the flesh, has found? Oh, the whole question of salvation for the Jews starts with Abraham. Okay, but does that help you so much if you're a Roman? No, because they're not descendants of Abraham. So can the Romans be saved? Well, you might, again, go back to this and say, well, maybe if they're really good and they really try and they pay a lot of attention, and he's pretty much said that in chapters 1-3, that there are Romans that morally outperform Jews, just like there are non-Christians who morally outperform Christians. That's the way samples work. But now, the question we want to answer is, how does this whole salvation thing really start? And that's why Paul goes back to Abraham. Now, if we go back to Abraham and we go to the book of Genesis, we have Adam and Eve, and then, you know, what happens with the tree and Cain and Abel. Well, how does that end? Not good. And the world just gets really bad. And chapter 5, God looks at the world and says, oh man, wish I hadn't made it. Human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, and the sons of God, we're not going to go there, that's a funny passage. The Nephilim, yada, yada, yada. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the world was on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret having made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. How did Noah find favor? Doesn't really say, but probably. Oh, he's tzaddik, just like Samuel. He's tzaddik. He's righteous. He doesn't get sloppy drunk and abuse his wife and abuse his kids. He's a good man. He's a good man. So God decides to save old Noah and builds an ark, saves some animals. God remembers Noah. Waters go away. Sons of Noah, table of the nations. And then, little story to get off the ark. Noah's like, man, remember when we used to have grapes? Remember when we'd take those grapes and we'd make wine? Boy, I liked wine. He's a good man, but made of a vineyard, planted a vineyard, got sloppy drunk, laid naked in the tent. One of his sons comes in and laughs at him. That didn't go well. He gets cursed. And well, then you got the Tower of Babel. And Tower of Babel, everything seems to kind of go back to the way it was. And then we have chapter 11, and we get Shem to Abram, the family line. Then you get Abram's family. Okay. Abram's wife, Sarah. We have Lot. And then chapter 12, we have the Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your Lord's household to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be blessed. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the people on earth will be blessed by you. So Abram went. There it is. The whole thing. God picks Abram, says, go. I'm going to bless you. And he went. And the Lord said to him, as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, all his possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. They set out for the land of Canaan. And on starts the story. And, well, let's jump back to here. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? Okay. Abram learned something. In fact, Abraham was, Abraham was justified by works. Oh, now we're going to get back to what we talked about before, this whole business of justification. Now, again, if you look in English, you've got the word justice. You have the word just. That act was just. Justified. We talked last week about three understandings of this word justified. Now, deek, that word in Greek, it's like just here. It's the same thing. But from works, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. All right. Now, if you ask a Roman, what kinds of things get you favor with God, a Roman would say sacrifices. If you ask a Jew what kinds of things would get you favor with God, a Jew would probably say, an ancient Jew would probably say, sacrifices plus obedience. Now, the further far back you go, the more important the sacrifices get. The further from there you go, the more important the obedience gets. Keeping the law, that's what gets you favor before God. But Paul has a question about that, because Abraham didn't seem to do any of that. He just kind of gets picked by God. But now, and this again is a charge that I deal with sometimes, because people look at Protestants, especially Calvinists, and say, well, your God is just arbitrarily picking and choosing. Well, this story isn't really about being arbitrary. God picks him first, but then what? Abraham responds. Did God ask other people? We don't know. We don't have a story about anybody else. God met Bob, and God said to Bob, "Bob, I'm going to make you a great nation." Bob didn't go, but we don't have that story. We don't know if that did or didn't happen. But Abraham went. Oh, took faith. Okay, well, now, what do you mean by that word? You mean the Bible? The word as in the things we're using right now. He had to believe those things. And so Abraham, now, did Abraham know for sure? Not really, because of what Abraham's going to do. But what it seems like the next few chapters in the story are about is Abraham not having much faith and God rescuing his butt. So the next story, Abraham, well, there's a famine in the land. And when the food started to get bad, what was Abraham probably thinking there in the land of Canaan? You know, I used to be up there in Haran. Life was pretty good in Haran. My flocks multiplied. Things were good. And then this God invited me to go down to Canaan. And not so much as get down to Canaan. And what happens? It's a famine in the land. I'm going to starve. So what does he do? He gets out of Canaan. He goes to Egypt. Gets out of Canaan and goes to Egypt. And oh boy. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarah, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they'll say, 'This is his wife.' Then they'll kill me, but we'll let you live. Say you are my sister." Well, that's half true. "And Abraham acquired sheep so that I'll be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." Well, what does this story have to do with the previous story? Is Abraham being faithful or faithless? Oh, yeah, we're doing a lot of thinking here. This is Abraham saving his skin here. And, things don't go well. "When Abraham came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarah was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh." Well, what's going on there? There you go. "Hey, Pharaoh, we got someone new for you. She just rode into town. And she was taken into the palace." Y'all know what's supposed to happen. "He treated Abraham well for her sake. And Abraham acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife, Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned the sister." You know, "So I took you to be my wife. Now let her go." And so God saves Abraham from himself. But there's lots of twists here to the story. And then the next story, Abraham and Lot separate. And then he's got to rescue Lot. Well, who maybe is Abraham in the back of his mind? Who's he thinking Lot might be? Might be his heir. He's his nephew. Take him in and adopt him. Make him his heir. It's pretty common in the ancient world. Nope. Then you have chapter 15. "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Not be afraid, Abram,'" because Abram, you've been afraid a lot this story. "I am your shield and your great reward." Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and no one who will inherit my estate? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." And the Lord came to him This man will not be your heir, but a son who is from your own flesh and blood will be your heir. So he took him aside and set outside and said, look at the sky and count the stars. If indeed you can count them, then he said to him, so shall be your offspring. And on and on and on. Yep, chapter 15. And this is what Paul picks up on. And okay, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. So the story goes on, and there's this fire pot that goes between the cut animals. So what did that mean? Well, it was a, instead of signing something, you cut the animal in half and both parties walk through the middle and they say, well, basically, I'll be as dead as these animals if I don't keep my end. But Abraham doesn't walk through the middle. God walks through the middle. It's an unconditional promise. God says, I am going to do this for you, Abraham. I am making this point in the strongest possible terms. All right. And so Paul asks this question. Says, well, what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was credited him for righteousness. Okay. Righteousness. What we've been talking about that word. What is righteousness again? What's the illustration I always use for righteousness? The cop, the good cop and the bad cop. Okay. Has Abram really been a good cop? Not so much. But it gets credited him as righteousness. Now, this is really hard for us to kind of get a handle on, because what this story of Abraham and God is a relationship. And there are highs and lows in this relationship. Now, the relationship begins with God's call to Abraham, and Abraham follows up with a little response. It's not a small response, but it's not everything. Follows up with a little response. Then we have this little trough, which is Abraham in Egypt, and that doesn't go so well, but God saves him. Then we kind of go back up here to chapter 15, and God reiterates the promise and says, now what I told you back when you were in Haran, I meant, and I'm going to keep it. Abraham's like, well, but Eliezer and Lot and Sarah and old. And God's like, you go lay down over there. I'm going to show you something. You completely understand this ceremony and what it means. I'm not making you walk through this. I'm walking through this alone. This is an unconditional promise. I want you to trust me. Abraham, I want you to trust me. Does Abraham? Maybe a little bit. This is a process of salvation initiated by God, responded to from Abraham, back and forth and back and forth. And God keeps being faithful, and Abraham's kind of all over the place. Now, can Romans be saved? Now, to the one who works, his pay is not credited according to grace, but according to his due. So the question is, did Abraham earn his favor to God by his sacrifices? Now, if you go back in the story and you read, every now and then, you see that, well, Abraham builds a little altar. And on that little altar, he puts a sacrifice. That's good. Abraham's kind of getting involved in the relationship with God, little by little. But it's really kind of like a parent and a child, because parents and children work this way. Parent says, you know, if you clean your room, I'll get you a bicycle. God even gives him more than that. God doesn't say, if you clean your room, I'll give you a bicycle. God just says, I'm going to give you a bicycle, Abraham, and you're going to ride. Now go outside, pick up the yard, and I'm going to give you a bicycle. All right. Picked up the yard. Where's the bike? Don't worry. Your bicycle's coming. You have to trust me for this bike there. You have to trust me. Okay. And what you do is you build a relationship and you build trust and you build confidence to the point where Abraham can finally begin to trust God. All right. So that launches this relationship with the Jews. And so the question is, can the Jews be saved? And okay, how are the Jews saved? Are the Jews saved because of their sacrifices? No, not really. Are the Jews saved because of their obedience? Well, that's a harder question because partly because of this whole dynamic of what happens in this life. We might say Abraham is being saved along the way. That'd be a fair thing to say. He's saved in this life. But finally, the ultimate salvation can only be a gift. And in fact, the entryway into this path of salvation is also a gift. And the part that God plays all along the way is also a gift. It's just gift, gift, gift. Now, that doesn't mean Abraham is motionless or Abraham is completely unfaithful, but all along the way, it's very clear that just like with a parent and the parent is doing the heavy lifting because the parent has the goal in mind and the parent knows where they're going and the parent initiates. And in fact, the parent is giving righteousness to Abraham bit by bit by bit, because that righteousness itself is even a capacity. Because when the story starts, how much capacity does Abraham have for faith? He's got capacity, he's got potential, but his performance is very low. So God keeps giving him more. And how does God give him more? Through his faithfulness. And slowly, Abraham starts to grow in faith and grow in strength. And this is what we see. Now, Abraham can't boast about this because God's doing the heavy lifting. But to the one who does not work, but who believes in the one who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness. Now, let's take a look at a couple of the other translations. We're first going to look at Eugene Peterson's. So how do we fit what we know about Abraham, our first father in the faith? Now, there's some real issues with this paraphrase because technically, Paul is talking about father in the flesh, but Peterson sort of translating it into a different realm, into this new way of looking at things. If Abraham, by what he did for God, got God to approve him, he could certainly have taken credit for it. But the story we're given is a God story, not an Abraham story. What we read in Scripture is Abraham entered into what God is doing for him. And that was the turning point. He trusted God to set him right instead of trying to be right on his own. If you're a hard worker and you do a good job, you deserve your pay. But we don't. But we don't call your wages a gift. If you've been working and they haven't paid you yet, you go to that office and you bang on the door and you say, "Give me my rights. Give me what you owe. I've done the work. Now pay what you owe." And that's not the story we're reading. But if you see that the job is too big for you, that it's something only God can do, saw that in Genesis chapter 15, you trust him to do it. You could never do it yourself, no matter how hard and long you worked. Well, that trusting him to do it is what gets you set right with God, by God. Sheer gift. I know a lot of people watching this are going to say, oh, Vander Clay, you Protestant, you Calvinist. That's just the kind of thing a Presbyterian minister would write. Fair enough. Fair enough. Let's go down to this character, David Bentley Hart. Now, y'all don't know him so much, but a lot of people watching this video know who David Bentley Hart is. He's an Orthodox philosopher, theologian, writes big fancy books. He took his whack at translating the New Testament, and he was going to translate it really, really, really literally. He's going to translate it as if someone in the first century were reading. All right, well, we'll read that one then. Then what shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, Art got that right, discovered? For if Abraham was vindicated by observances. Oh, David Bentley Hart, he's a smart dude. He knows what Paul means by works. He knows what the Romans understand by works. Observances, festivals, feasts, sacrifices. If Abraham is vindicated by observances, he has a boast, although not before God. For what does Scripture say? And Abraham had faith in God, and it was accounted to him to uprightness on his part. Okay. But to someone who labors, the reward is reckoned not according to grace, but according to what is owed to someone not laboring. To someone not laboring, however, but placing faith upon him who makes the impious upright. His faithfulness is accounted to uprightness. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying that, well, what did Abraham do? God said, Abraham, go. And you know what? He went. Good for you, Abraham. Do you take credit for God saying go? No. Do you take credit for God initiating the relationship with you? No. In fact, all along the way, this capacity that you're demonstrating for trust is being built into you by the God who first initiated the relationship with you. This is what the story is about. Now, here's the question. Can the Jews be saved? Well, God initiated a relationship with them. Can the Romans be saved? What is Paul saying? He didn't. Not through Abraham. Or yes, through Abraham. Paul is saying through someone else, God has initiated a relationship with the Romans. Who killed Jesus? It's people want to say the Jews. The Romans actually killed him. The Romans crucified him. Paul is making a point here. Can the Romans be saved? And he says, yes. The Greeks can be saved. The Romans can be saved. Something new has happened in Jesus Christ. And now, how does Paul dare say this? If you read it in the book of Acts, what they begin to see is that, you know, maybe Matilda's going to church all the time and Bob never goes to church. Bob starts cleaning up his act. And you begin to ask the question, can Bob be saved? Paul has been watching, Peter has been watching Greeks hear about Jesus, and they start getting saved here. What do you mean by that? Well, they're listening to Jesus, and their life is changing, and stuff is happening. And so Paul's beginning to ask the question, can these Romans get saved? And he comes to the conclusion, yeah, Peter came to that same conclusion. John came to that same conclusion. Philip, the deacon, came to that same conclusion. Everybody's coming to this conclusion. The Romans can be saved. Well, how can they be saved? Well, are they saved in the same way the Jews are saved? No, not really. That Jewish thing kind of got started way back with Abraham. When did the Romans getting saved started? That seems to be starting with Jesus. On what basis are they being saved? Is it through observances? And Paul looks back and says, hey, wait a minute. It didn't really start with observances with Abraham either. It was God's initiation with Abraham that got the ball rolling, got the relationship going with Abraham. And bit by bit by bit, now it was really rocky sometimes, but God wouldn't let him go. And Paul and Peter and James, they're all seeing this with Romans and Greeks and saying, God's doing this same thing through them. It's not through circumcision. Well, why was circumcision important with Abraham? You know, talk about skin in the game. Yeah, that's what it means. Abraham had skin in the game. But now, apart from circumcision, apart from the law of Moses, this same God is initiating this salvation relationship with people beyond the children of Abraham. The book of Romans tries to answer the question, how does that work? And then at some point, we're going to have to answer the question, well, what about the Jews? We got lots more Sundays to go. That's it for today. Let's pray. Lord, you call us and you initiate. And we're not so good. We flounder in our performance. We get scared. We get faithless. We cut out. We deny. We do all these things. You just won't let us go. And so what we learn, Lord, is that even the faith is a gift from you. It's a gift that's produced by the relationship. And bit by bit by bit, you increase our capacity to believe. And like in the story of Abraham, sometimes you give us a long leash. We go way out. We get ourselves into trouble. But you won't let us go. Help us, Lord, to believe. Help us, Lord, to believe in your goodness and your faithfulness, that your word is true, that your promises are sure, that we can count on you even when everything around us says no. Lord, we need that kind of faith. So hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen.